Friends, it's been a great delight to be here these couple of days. A small snapshot of heaven. I don't know when I've seen so many different nationalities represented in one room. And I've been in a lot of places. But, you know, Samoan Islanders, fellow Pacific Islanders, as it were, Kiwis, Australians, Brits, Mexicans, and we could go on, couldn't we? The Frenchmen, people from everywhere. It's a wonderful, as I said, a wonderful snapshot of heaven. But let's pray and ask God to help us. Almighty God and loving Father, may the words that I speak now be yours. May you graft them into our hearts and work in us so as to bring forth in us the fruit of good works. We pray this for the honour and praise of your name through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, I need to just give you a little word of warning. That is, what I say today may be slightly different from what you expect if you read your outline. Okay, only the last section, I think. So when we get to the final section, verses 13 to 36, ignore the outline. What I say will differ from that. Okay, that will help you. I want to tell you about a man called William Congreve. You won't know him. That's okay. It doesn't matter. You'll know some things that he says, hopefully. He was born on the 24th of January 1670 in Bardsley in England. He was an English playwright and poet. Now my bet is that most of you don't recognise his name. If you do, come and tell me. I'd be fascinated to meet you. We've probably never read his works, and we probably never will. However, we probably know some famous lines from his works. Let me try a few out on you. Here is one from his work, Love for Love, written in 1695. I should tell you, I did. The reason I have an interest in these things is I have a degree in English Lit as well. So he says, "O fie, miss, you must not kiss and tell." There's one. And here's another. It's the first line of his work, The Morning Bride. It goes like this. It's often misquoted. He says this, "Music has charms to soothe a savage breast." Not a savage beast, a savage breast. The last quotation I want to share comes from the same work. Like the previous quotation, it too is often misquoted. It goes like this, "Heaven has no rage like love to hatred turned, nor hell a fury like a woman scorned." Now, friends, the truth is that last statement is overwhelming. You see, you can pick up stories everywhere of love turned to hatred, can't you? It is very, very common in our world. Of lovers whose revenge is so potent that it is awesome in what it exacts in terms of revenge. But what is harder is to find stories of scorned lovers who forgive. You don't often hear that, do you? Of people who have been terribly scorned who turn around just to forgive the person who has scorned them. But even harder to find is stories of lovers who continue to forgive in the face of betrayal after betrayal after betrayal. However, friends, in the Bible, that is exactly how God is presented. He is presented as a lover who has loved with an overwhelming love. A love that returns time after time after time, and yet time after time after time, his love is met with overwhelming betrayal. He is said to have chosen and rescued his people in the Exodus. He woos them in the wilderness. He metaphorically marries them in the covenant of Exodus chapter 24. But even while the documents of the covenant are being drawn up, they are being broken. He's a true lover, you see. He's the giver of great and good gifts. He gives to his people his word, his provision, his delivery from their enemies. And he does it time after time after time after time. Israel again and again refuses to live up to the relationship that they freely entered into. Friends, as we've moved through Matthew, we have seen this happen. God has finally sent his son Emmanuel, God with us. He has sent his Messiah, the very Messiah that Israel had so desperately wanted and so desperately waited for. And yet as Matthew's gospel unfolds, so does the predictable response. Israel resists. And today we'll see that rejection yet again, and we'll see how Jesus responds. And I want you to notice how he responds. We'll learn something new about Jesus. So let's get down to work and let's look at the passage for today. Friends, in order to get proper perspective, we need to travel back in time. And I deliberately rehearse this because I want you to remember Matthew's gospel. Flip back in your Bibles to chapter 12. Just back a few pages. Jesus is instructing the 12 about their mission to Israel. And look at verse 7. He says to them that as they go to their fellow Israelites, they are to preach the kingdom. They are to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those with leprosy, drive out demons. Now look at verse 16. Verse 16 tells them that they will be like sheep among wolves. They will be persecuted. They will be hated because of Jesus. In other words, the very presence of Jesus and of his message on the lips of his disciples will cause division. Now look at verse 34 of Matthew chapter 10. Jesus says, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." And Jesus is very clear. His presence will cause division. It will cause division even among the closest of all relationships. That's the background. Now, let's look at the two stories either side of the parables. Remember, we started this way. Important for us to remember it. First, look at chapter 12, verses 46 to 50. Remember Jesus talking to the crowds. His mum and his brothers are outside. Jesus is told. His response is recorded. He says, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Then he points to his disciples and he says, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now, I don't know about you, but that seems pretty rough to me. Especially as mum is sure to get wind of it. Okay, but Jesus is making a very strong point. It is particularly strong in the cultural context, which is as strong in terms of those relationships as an Asian context is. Okay, his point is that being involved in his kingdom has nothing to do with kinship. You cannot choose your family. Family and family connections just happen in life. They happen as a result of birth. However, kingdom relationships are different. You choose them. While you cannot choose your family, you must make a choice if you are to be a member of the kingdom. It does not come with birth. It comes with choice. The kingdom of heaven is open to everyone who hears about it and chooses it. That's the first bracketing story. And it occurs before Jesus starts telling parables. But now let's turn to what Jesus says after he has told the parables. So flip in your Bibles. Chapter 13, 53 to 58. Now, first thing to notice and remember, because we touched on it at the beginning, is the us and them language. Jesus returns to his own hometown. But notice verse 54. Distance is created between Jesus and his own people. We are told that their synagogue is what has gone to, and that they are amazed. Then we're told of their reaction to him. They can only think of him as the local boy. They can't see him as a person of greatness in his own right. He is simply the carpenter's son. They take offense at him, we're told in verse 57. And he, for his part, creates some distance between himself and them, as he did in telling the parables and explaining them to them. He turns to his new family, to those who receive him. To those who are unbelieving, even those close to him, they won't get anything from him but parables. They will not even get the miracles. Do you notice that? Because of their lack of faith. I wonder if you can see what is going on. You see, this is very important to note. There is a decisive break occurring. Distance is being created between him, his disciples, and everyone else. And that sets the context for what follows in our passage this morning. What is Jesus going to do in the face of blindness and rejection? What is he going to do? There's no beauty or majesty, as Isaiah said, to attract people to this man. Isaiah 53, 1 to 3. He's largely despised and rejected by his own people. So Where to now for this despised man, held in low esteem by his own country people? Well, here's the short answer. He will do as God does. He will continue to love. He will continue to do good, to provide and to save. Let's see him at work in it. Now, there's some changes here in my outline, but you'll be okay. We're moving to the greatest of Israel's prophets. Look at verses 1 to 12. We've seen what happens to hometown local boys. And that now it's somewhat typical. But notice the barb in the tail, the lead into this next section. Look at what Jesus says in verse 57 of the previous chapter. He says to his own people these words: "A prophet is not without honour except in his own hometown and his own country." Let's see what happens, you see, when this prophet comes to this, his own people. Let's look at the story of the greatest of Israel's prophets coming to God's special people. Look at 14 verses 1 to 12. First thing to happen, we're introduced to Herod the Tetrarch. This Herod is Herod, known as Herod Antipas. He is the third Herod to occur so far in Matthew. So I don't know about you, for years I didn't know who these Herods were. They kept popping up. And I always thought they were the same person, but they're actually different people. So here we've got number three. The first one was his father, Herod, the king. Here's King Herod, the Herod who the Magi visited back in chapter 2. Okay? Here's the one who tried to kill off Jesus among the newborn. Do you remember that story? The second Herod was his brother. His name was Herod Archelaus. He appears at the end of chapter 2 as the one reigning in Judea when Joseph sought to bring the family back. Do you remember that, Herod? Anyway, the family tray seems to have had it in for Jesus, doesn't it? None of the Herods so far seem to have much time for him. Look at verse 1. He hears about what Jesus is doing and thinks that John the Baptist is resurrected. And it's that causes Matthew to do a retrospective on John the Baptist. Before we do, I want to tell you a little bit about prophets and kings. I do that because I'm an Old Testament person and I think you ought to know these things. As you might be aware, prophets were around long before kings in Israel. The first prophet was Abraham. Anyway, when God finally gave Israel kings, prophets were sort of checks and balances on kingship to make sure that kings did the right thing by the covenant. You see, the risk with kings, though, is that kings like to do what works for them. They're in power. They do what works for them, rather than what might work for God. And the job of a prophet was, therefore, to turn up to kings and say, no, do God's will, not your own will. It was to bring God's perspective to God's kings. So that meant that prophets were often a thorn in the side of Israel's kings. And there's one time when Samuel turns up to people in Israel and they say, what are you here for? Because they're fearful when they hear a prophet come, because they're going to tell them off. That's just what happens. Anyway, Israel's people did not often want, therefore, to have prophets around. They were okay with having paid prophets. Israel's kings were okay with having paid prophets, because they could just tell them, this is what I'd like to hear, and the prophet would tell them what they like to hear because they're being paid. They didn't want genuine prophets, and John was a genuine prophet. And so he told Herod the Great that God had a perspective on the woman in his life. Never a great thing to say to a king. Anyway, there was something else. Herodias, he said, was his half-brother's, or it was known that Herodias was his half-brother's wife. And that contravened biblical law, Leviticus 18 verse 6 and 20 verse 21. So John told him it was not appropriate for a king over God's people to have this relationship. Anyway, you can imagine that John the Baptist did not endear himself to either Herod or Herodias, okay? They would not have liked him terribly much. And most of you know the story. In verse 6, the daughter of Herodias dances before Herod and his guests at his birthday. It's an auspicious occasion. He promised her whatever she wanted, and under instruction from Mum, she asked for the head of John the Baptist on a plate. And so the man who didn't keep God's words from God's prophet keeps his word to this woman. and John is beheaded. And Jesus is told. And verse 13 tells us that Jesus withdraws when he hears the news. Because, of course, he was the prophet who preceded and announced this king. He had a special part, a special place in the heart of Jesus. Now, friends, I wonder why you think this story might be here. Is it just here out of interest? Is it here just because it happened? Or is it here for some other reason? Let me tell you why I think it's here. I think it is here because it does exactly as I hinted at. It binds Jesus and John the Baptist together. Both the messenger and the one he introduces are of the same stuff. Both of them speak God's word boldly and without hesitation. Both are rejected by those to whom they speak. And John's death foreshadows what will happen to the one who comes after him. John died for standing by the word of God, so will the one he introduces. And if we read on, we'll see this. Just as Herod is reluctant to execute John, Pilate will be reluctant to execute Jesus. Both have wives who intervene in the process. Do you remember that? Both, however, die, and both are buried by their disciples. That is where the opposition to Israel is going to end. And you've got just a little foretaste. If the one who precedes these things happen to Jesus, these things happen to him, you will expect the one who succeeds him, who comes announced by him, will have the same things happen. That is where the opposition of Israel to Jesus will end. That's the inevitable trajectory. Israel will do to Jesus what it does to all the prophets. But there's more to notice. You see, I think Matthew wants us to notice something else as well. You see, Jesus is not only like John. He is not only a prophet who speaks God's word and who will reap the consequences just as John did. Jesus is also like God. Look at the verses beginning and ending this section. Look at verses 13 to 14 and then verses 34 to 36. Let me read 13 to 14. When Jesus had heard what had happened to John, that is to John, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. And when Jesus landed and saw a great crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Then 34 to 36. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding people. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. Now, remember the context? Context, Israel's rejection of Jesus. They will eventually do to him what John the Baptist has done to him. And yet, what does Jesus do? What does Jesus do? He has compassion. He hears them begging for help, and he heals them. Friends, is this not what God himself does? Is this not what he does with Israel time and time and time again? Time and time again they reject him. Time and time again they kill his prophets. Time and time again they come begging again to him for help. And what does he give them? Help. And Jesus is the same. Jesus, you see, is like God. That's what this passage, I think, is saying. He is compassionate, he provides, he overcomes sickness, he cares for his people despite their sin and rejection. Jesus is like God. And that's the theme picked up in verses 15 to 21. Look at it. Story is well known. Evening's approaching. The place where they are is remote. There's no easily available or accessible food. So the disciples urge Jesus to send the people away to buy food for themselves. And they respond in verse 17. Basically, they say that our resources are far too stretched for this Jesus. There's no way we can feed this crowd. Jesus says, oh, well, bring what you have to me. And gives thanks to God and breaks the loaves. And they are distributed. And all 5,000 people eat. All are satisfied. Now, on the surface, that miracle looks exactly like that. A miracle. Now, it just looks like a wonderful intervention to meet the needs of needy people. But if you know your Bible, you'll hear all sorts of echoes from the Old Testament. For example, the disciples don't even think that Jesus can supply the needs of the people in a remote place, do they? Well, listen to the great predecessor as he faces a horde of hungry people in a remote place. Who is he? Moses. And do you know what he says to God? He says, "Here I am, sitting among 600,000 men on foot, and you say, I will give them meat to eat for a whole month. Would they have enough if flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them?" Do you hear the words of the disciples? Remarkable, isn't it? Just as God supplied quail about a meter deep, so Jesus supplies an abundance here. And so the 12 baskets might well signify that he supplies it for a resistant and doubting Israel, just as he did back in the wilderness with Moses. Friends, let me just remind you that in this last chapter we have seen divisions among Israel. There are insiders who believe in Jesus, but these are not insiders. No, they are crowds. They are simply people in need, craving for the goodness of Jesus. People just looking for relief and healing, and they get it. Food, compassion, healing from the Son of the Father. Now, our focus changes in the next story. Let's look at it. The crowds are left behind. And verse 22 tells us that Jesus makes the disciples go ahead with him while he dismisses the crowd. Then he retreats up a mountain by himself to pray. Verse 23. Clearly some time has passed now. The disciples are struggling. Their progress has been limited in the water, across the water, by the weather. And they are now apparently out in the middle of the lake. And it's got deep, dark and threatening waters. Let me tell you a little bit about Israelites. Most of you don't know this, but Israelites are notorious landlubbers. That is, they do not like water. How do I know? The Psalms tell you. They say, "Oh, amazing, those who go out to the sea in ships, out where the waters rock, out where there are deep and dangerous things in the dark water." They don't like water, Israelites. They only had a few bits of water in the middle of their land, okay? And those were just for fishermen. They did not like water, generally. Okay, so here they are, and it's the fourth watch. Now, we do have some fishermen here, so clearly they're a bit more used to water. But here we are, the fourth watch. That is, it's the darkest time of the night. Perhaps that's why they don't recognize Jesus, and they think he's a ghost, verse 26. Anyway, they know. The Bible tells us, Job tells us, that only God who stretched out the heavens can walk on the surface of the deep. Yet here is Jesus doing it. He's just walking upon the water as though it were not problematic at all. And then in verse 27, and triumphing over the sea with all its lurking powers underneath, as Israelites thought it had, here he is just walking on it calm and cool. Then in verse 27, he speaks to his word to them. "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." And again, there are echoes of Exodus here. In Exodus 3, God describes his name to Moses and tells him, "I am has sent me to you." In Isaiah 43, verses 1 and 2, he tells his people, "Don't fear. I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by my name. You are mine. When I pass through the waters, I will be with you." When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. "And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you won't be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze." Let me read you some more verses. Isaiah 43, verses 10 and 11. Tell true Israel why he acts on their behalf. He says, "You are my witnesses and my servant whom I've chosen, so that you might know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Saviour." So here they are. Now, look at the response of Peter. He urges Jesus to come to him. You know the story. Jesus says, "Come." And Peter ventures out onto the water. And then he sees the wind, and he fears. Unlike Isaiah would have commanded, he fears, and he begins to sink. And then he cries out to he who would be his saviour, save me, as it were. Lord, save me. And the Lord does save him, even as he saves all who call upon him. Jesus points to his lack of faith and rebukes him for it. Now, friends, it's important to consider what's going on here. What is this passage about? Is it about doubt and discipleship? Well, only in part, in my view. The main point, you see, I don't think is Peter. Okay, the main point is not Peter. The main point is Jesus. Okay? That is what Peter and the others recognize. Have a look. That's what they confess. Verse 33. They worship him. They don't sort of remark at Peter. They worship him and they say, truly, you are the Son of God. In the very last story of a storm, back in chapter 8, the disciples had asked, do you remember what they asked? What kind of a man is this? Back in chapter 11, John the Baptist asked, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else perhaps? In chapter 12, the crowds asked, could this really be the Son of David? And at the end of the previous chapter, we heard people in his hometown ask, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Isn't this the carpenter's son? And where did this man get these things? And now the disciples answer the question everyone's been asking for chapter after chapter after chapter. Jesus is the Son of God. That is, he's the Messiah, the promised Christ, God's promised King. But even that is not enough. The text has hinted at even more, hasn't it? He does what only God does. Only God walks on the surface of the deep. That's who is here. Not just the Messiah, but God himself. So, verses 34 to 36 will confirm that, because again, Jesus will do what God does. He will have compassion on the needy and heal the sick. Friends, let's see if we can summarise what this passage is about and then wind things up. You see, I think that the thrust of this passage is clear. It's set against the background to the mission to Israel. It has showed up the large-scale rejection of Jesus by Israel. But in chapter 14, we see Jesus acting like God. That is, despite rejection, he continues to show compassion for the needy just as God does. He heals them. He provides them with food. He saves his people, as indicated by the saving of Peter. And he will do this by dying eventually, for he will surely die as God's prophets have, for time immemorial. Friends, this passage is clear. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is God's ultimate prophet, heralded by the greatest of all prophets, and he is God in the flesh. There's just one more thing I can say by way of application to this passage, and that is to ask if you really believe this. You see, friends, if you have a lesser view of Jesus than the one in this passage, then you do not know Jesus. If your view is lesser than the one in this passage, you do not know Jesus correctly. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God, the Messiah. He is the ultimate prophet. He is God in the flesh. God visiting the world. Emmanuel, God with us. That's his name from Matthew 1. God acting for us through his Son. God's only means of saving us. So, do you believe it? Do you believe it? I plead with you that if you have not done so, then respond to this God. Don't be like Israel. Don't reject him. Acknowledge him. Embrace him. Receive his love played out for you in his death on the cross. Embrace him. And let's pray.